It's not passive, not simply static and passing. That is, we don't fall into it or follow someone else into it. But is it worth it? Is this conclusion really worthy? Can I bring the best and the worst of me? All around me attractive, distracted, my life packed in, with paths that weave in and out of what is felt, thought, seen. And is it also clear-cut? Can I walk in faith without sight, with a pace set by a faulty heart? Or be strong and courageous in an age when we swipe through a book that makes us, rather than a line to the book that was graced us? With confidence in what I've received from the creator of the land, stars, sea, my dead self is breathed to walking and the shadow going before me. And so I do. I fully choose through a strength not mine, but received, and whose truth I believe.
Good morning, Riv. How are you? All right, so I have a question for you this morning. What is your deepest heart's desire? Think about that for a second. Your deepest heart's desire. Now, I would imagine that if you're like most of us, that deepest heart's desire has changed over the course of your lifetime. It's taken some twists and turns. Like, I remember my earliest heart's desire is I wanted to play the violin. And that was when I was probably 3 or 4 years old. And I know that because my parents moved us from the city of Detroit to DeWitt when I was 4 or 5 years old. And so this memory is on the block where I lived in Detroit, there was a girl that would stand on the street corner and play the violin. And I remember her vividly. And I remember thinking, I want to be her. I want to play the violin. That was my deepest heart's desire as a 3-year-old. Then I got into elementary school. My deepest heart's desire was to be a pediatrician. I don't know why. It's because I knew one. His name was Dr. Kadadade. Great name. Meant I wanted to be a pediatrician. And over the course of my life, my heart's desire dipped and dived and moved around. And by the time I got to college, I went to Michigan State. I was a 17-year-old freshman at MSU. And my deepest desire was to live free from my parents. And that's what I got to do as a 17-year-old. And I completely wasted my freshman year at Michigan State. Got to the end of the year, I was failing out of school, lots of credit card debt, tons of parking tickets, and so my heart's desire was to not be killed by my father. So I went to Africa on a missions trip, true story. Because I found out that there was this trip that this campus group I was involved with was going to that was in Uganda for 3 months. And I thought, my dad can't kill me in Uganda. So that worked out great. So I went to Uganda that summer. And while I was there, decided to read through the New Testament of the Bible for the first time on my own to really investigate the claims of Jesus. And what happened that summer is a few things. I met a Jesus on the pages of Scripture that I did not know. And I met all of these people that had never heard the name of Jesus even once. And that summer, as a between my first and second freshman years, I got a new heart's desire. In fact, I remember being on the plane on the way home and telling the person that I was riding with, "Why am I going home? There's all these people in Uganda who have never heard the name of Jesus even one time. Why am I going back to the United States where everybody uses his name as a swear word, right? Like, why am I even coming back?" And something had changed inside of me. And then after coming back to the States for a while, I met a girl who shared the same passion that I did for telling people about Jesus. And so married the girl, just to lock that one up. And And we started attending this crazy church that met at the campus of Michigan State, Riverview. And we found out about the idea of church planting, the idea of starting new churches. And it was a way of doing this thing that God had kind of planted in my heart of telling people about Jesus. I thought I'm going to go start new churches. And so my wife and I were planning, and we were being groomed and trained to go start churches. And then at the same time we were being trained, Riverview was growing. And we had to make a decision at one point. Do we stay or do we go? Because we knew if we stayed, it would be trouble. And if we went, it would be double. So we weren't sure which one we should do. And then we eventually decided that we would stay at Riv, provided that we had the opportunity to continue to plant churches out of Riverview. And that has been our heart's desire since then. Now imagine if I pass the mic around the room right now, you guys would all have your own stories. You'd have a story similar to that about how you as a little kid had a certain heart's desire and now that changed. And as followers of Jesus, for those of you who are, you probably have a new heart's desire that has been planted in you there as well. And things change over the course of your lifetime. Well, what we're going to look at today is the Apostle Paul's description of his heart's desire. And we can see through the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul's life changed, how his heart's desire changed, because there's a lot of autobiography, or there's a lot of biography of him in Acts and autobiography in the other books that he wrote. We know that he grew up in the strictest sect of Judaism, and that his heart's desire was for God's law and to defend the faith of Judaism, so much so that when Christianity popped onto the scene, he saw it as a violation of God's law. He saw it as something that threatened his faith. And so he made it his mission to stamp out this young church. And then he met Jesus. On the road to Damascus, a bright light shined onto him. And a voice came out of the light that said, "Saul," because that was his name at the time, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in this moment, everything changed, and a new heart's desire was planted into Saul, who now became Paul. Now he began to see how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law that he was so passionate about. How defending his faith was all about showing people in his faith that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. And everything clicked for him, and he became a prolific church planter for the rest of his life, starting new churches. He became a prolific writer, writing most of the New Testament that we have today. And in one of these passages, he explains his heart's desire. Romans 10, verse 1 says this, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation." Now, this verse is actually more controversial than it seems at first glance because of the word "them." Because the "them" that Paul is talking about here are the Jews. So let me reread that verse. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning the Jews is for their salvation." Let me say this a different way. Paul is saying the Jews were not saved. The chosen people of God did not have their ticket to heaven punched. Their sins were not forgiven. Now, I suspect that for some of you, you're having one of two reactions to that statement by Paul. The first is like, well, wait a minute. Weren't they sincere in their belief and following after the one true God? I mean, they were sincere. And don't all sincere people, at least sincere people who are generally good, don't they all have their ticket to heaven punched? Like Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and vegans, I mean, don't they all, as long as they are sincere in their beliefs, even atheists, if there is a heaven, if they're a good enough person, they're probably going to make it. And the second question that some of you are probably asking your heads, well, wait a minute, aren't the Jews literally the chosen people of God? Like, didn't God make a covenant with Abraham, an unconditional covenant is this breaking that? Is this like not jibing with Paul's theology here? Well, let's work our way through this. Verse 2, verse 3, he says, "I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Paul says they have a zeal for God. In fact, one commentator I was reading this week described it as they were God-intoxicated people. You almost don't get more sincere than being the literal people of God who are intoxicated by him, right? And Paul says, I can tell you that's who these people are, but there is a knowledge gap. And that knowledge gap surrounds God's righteousness. It's a word he uses three times in these verses. His righteousness. There's this gap. It's like he says they are ignorant of God's righteousness, which means they didn't know about it. They established their own righteousness. They tried to do it on their own. And therefore, because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and they tried to do it on their own, therefore they didn't submit to God in his righteousness. Now check out the logic of what he's saying about the Jewish people at the time. What he's saying is, and this would expand beyond Jewish people to all of us, it is possible to be sincere, passionate people who are wrong. In fact, you can be sincere, passionate people who have a giant chunk of truth on your side and be wrong. No, because the Jews had the law. They had the 613 laws in the Old Testament, the do's and don'ts that were told, that were pictures of God's righteousness for them. They had this. So what did they miss? Look at verse 4. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is what they missed. The law, the sacrificial system that was baked into the law, had an expiration date. And that expiration date was Jesus. Jesus is the period on the end of the sentence of the law. Jesus is the object of the law. Jesus is what the law was pointing at like a giant blinking arrow. And what the Jews missed as a whole, there were individual Jewish Christians, including Paul, but what they missed as a whole was that Jesus was what the law was talking about. Jesus was the fulfillment, the Messiah they'd been waiting for. And by rejecting him, they remained under the condemnation of that law. Verse 5. So since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. He's quoting Moses here, and what he's doing is he's building a case that he unpacks more in the book of Galatians that is basically this. You can either have the law or you can have the gospel. You can't have both. Pick one. Now, I know that that was about 8.5 minutes of theological mumbo-jumbo, but it's important mumbo jumbo, because what Paul is picking at are the biggest questions that we ask in life. The questions of, why am I here? What is the purpose to all of this? Is there something after this? All of those questions are baked into what he is talking about when he is talking about salvation. And what happens is, whether we realize it or not, all of us are on a lifelong quest to answer those questions. This weekend I was at a baseball game, and I spent the majority of the baseball game talking to a baseball dad about these questions, whether he realized he was talking to me about them or not. This is exactly what we talked about for like 2 hours watching this baseball game, because it is the quest that we are all on. And Paul describes the quest this way. Starting in verse 6, he says, "But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say?" And what is the it? The object of the sentence is the righteousness that comes by faith. What does it say? It says, "The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Now, what's really cool about this statement that he's making is in his love for the Jews, he is actually quoting one of the most famous parts of the Jewish Bible in the Old Testament. He's reminding them of their history and their story so that he can point it to Jesus. See, there was a time when Moses was part of leading the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and they wandered in the desert, and then they got to the edge of the River Jordan, and the promised land was on the other side. And Moses stood there, and he's like, guys, listen, God has saved you, and there's the promised land right there. Go and live like you are a saved people. Let me read it in Deuteronomy. It'll sound very familiar. This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not in heaven so that you have to ask who will go to heaven and get it for us and proclaim it so that we may follow it. It's not across the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it for us and proclaim it so that we may follow it. But the message is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it. Hold that, and let's go back and read Romans again. He says this: but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. He's using the exact same imagery. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And what Paul is saying is, in Moses' day and in Paul's day and in our day, we're all searching for the answers to the same questions. Is it over the sea? Is it up in heaven? Is it down in the abyss? What is the meaning of this life? What is this all about? What is there some kind of eternal thing outside of all this? And the answer is always the same: faith. Believing in your heart. He continues on and says this: this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him, that's Jesus, will not be put to shame. Paul says, this is the message. This is it. This is the core of Christianity. This is the answer to the questions. Jesus is Lord. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Elon Musk, Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus rose from the dead. This is Christianity. If you don't have Jesus as Lord and you don't have Jesus rising from the dead, you don't have Christianity. One step further, you don't have salvation. The only way to be saved is to believe Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead. That's it. And this is controversial. There's no wonder that one chapter before this, he referred to this gospel as the rock to trip over. But Paul is the guy who was raised in the strictest sect of Judaism. His heart's desire was to obey God's law, to defend his faith, and now he believed that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that law, that he is the faith, and the only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus. This is his new heart's desire, is to proclaim this message to his people. Verse 12. It says, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. And by the way, that would have been a ridiculously controversial statement. There is no difference, no distinction between the Jews and Greek. That statement. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? How can they believe without hearing about him? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. One of the most common questions I've gotten over nearly 30 years of doing this sort of thing is this: what about those who never hear? Paul says, they must hear. This is his heart's desire. This is what happens. This is the transformation that happened in Paul. This idea that they must hear, whether they are Jews or Greeks or anyone else around the world, they must hear. That's why Paul's life was turned inside out. And the rest of the New Testament, we see a laser-like focus that he has to plant as many churches as possible, to reach as many people as possible. We watch the gospel explode out of Jerusalem all around the known world at that time in one generation as they spread all over the place, sharing the gospel of Jesus so that everyone would hear. Because the logic is simple. The only way to be saved is to call on Jesus to save you. The only way to call on Jesus to save you is to believe the gospel, which is that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, that he lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead bodily, ascended into heaven. And the only way to believe that gospel is to hear that gospel. And the only way to hear that gospel is to be told that gospel. And the only way you'll be told that gospel is someone is sent to tell you that gospel. That's his logic. And this is the rest of Paul's life. In the summer of 1990, I met all these people who had never heard one word of the gospel. They'd never heard Jesus' name, not once. And then I came home and I realized there were all these people here in the Lansing area and around the United States who had heard Jesus' name so often that they didn't actually know who he was. And whether that's in Uganda or Lansing, someone needed to tell them. Someone needed to tell them that Jesus is the only one who saves. That's why at RIV we preach the gospel. We proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. It's why we do it in Greater Lansing. It's why we plant churches around Michigan. It's why we plant churches around the Midwest. It's why we plant churches around the world. At Riverview, we are unapologetically outward facing. Because the bottom line is, our natural gravity of our souls is towards selfishness. As people, we naturally gravitate toward what is in this for me. And then you put a group of people together and it becomes what's in this for we, right? And so churches too often have this gravitational pull to be, what do I get out of this? And that's why we are unapologetically outward facing. Proclaiming is what we do. The liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. We want everyone we meet to hear that Jesus has set them free, that they can have eternal life by believing in him. You may have heard a famous quote by a guy named St. Francis of Assisi, where he said, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. And there's two problems with the quote. The first is St. Francis of Assisi never actually said it, so that's the first problem. The second problem with that is it's not true. This quote gives us an excuse to say, you know what? I can preach the gospel without ever telling anybody about Jesus. Preaching the gospel always requires words. That's what Paul's argument was. You can't believe unless you hear. It requires words. Now, what happens is if we believe this too strongly, we think, I never have to tell people about sin or righteousness or judgment or heaven or hell or condemnation or any of those sorts of things. I can avoid all that and just be a nice person. But the bottom line is, we have to proclaim with words. And the thing about it is, well, I think there's a good part to this quote as well. What this is reminding us of is that sometimes and oftentimes, people will not hear the gospel from us unless they feel loved by us first. It's why we do things at RIV like go to back-to-back ministries in Mexico and we sit in the dirt and play with kids so that they feel loved so we can tell them about Jesus. That's why we work with the Lansing area AIDS network. It's why we work in the women's prison. It's why we have mentors in schools through Kids Hope. It's why we work with Rebuilding Together and all these different. The reason we do this is so that we can love people and they can feel loved, so then we can love them not only with our actions, but eventually get to the point where we love them with our words. Because as Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. One of the cool things that I get to do, because it was one of those things where I'm like, man, if I'm going to stick around RIV, this is what I got to do, is I get to plant churches. And one of the things I do in my job is I work with an organization called Acts 29, where we start churches all over, and I work primarily in the Midwest. But that's where I met some folks from an organization called Compassion International. And you're probably familiar with Compassion. You've probably heard that company, that name before. But they reached out to us because they had a problem. And the problem was this. Compassion International works with kids. I thought they worked with orphans, but they actually usually work with kids who are in their homes. But they're kids in extreme poverty around the world. And what I didn't know about Compassion is they work exclusively through local churches. So when they're working somewhere in the world in a context of extreme poverty, they're working out of a local church there in that area to help provide food and mentoring and love and support and share the gospel with kids in extreme poverty context to give them an opportunity. And so I had heard about all this, but what happened is apparently there are areas in the world where there is extreme poverty but no churches. And so some folks within Compassion International went to their board of directors and said, hey, we found this problem with our mission. We've got these kids in extreme poverty, but there's no local churches. So can we work with them without local churches? And the board of directors did what a board of directors should do. They said, no, that's not our mission. And they're like, well, wait a minute. Can we start planting churches then? And they did what a good board of directors would do. They said, nope, we don't plant churches. And they're like, well, what about the kids? And they're like, figure it out. So what they did is they started approaching church planting networks and saying, hey, we have an idea. Why don't we plant a church together? You plant the church. We'll come alongside the church with Compassion. We'll put a Compassion program inside the church as you're planting it. It'll help you plant the church. And we can plant together around the world. So when I got this call and I got talked to these folks about it, I was a little bit skeptical because I'm a super skeptic. Like, and especially about things like, okay, giving money to things and stuff like that. And so they said, why don't you come to Guatemala? So I'm like, okay. So I went to Guatemala. And when I was in Guatemala, I got to go to the headquarters of the Latin American office that was there in Guatemala and see their operation. And by the way, I was blown away by their operation. One of the things that you do with Compassion International, you write letters to kids, but you speak English, they speak Spanish there in Guatemala. So it's like, how does that work? Well, they have teams of translators. They get the letters, they translate the letters, they give the kids the translated letter, all that kind of stuff. It's a kind of cool operation. I got to see all the stuff. And then I got to go to several of the sites. And the sites were all local churches because they only work through a local church. And in every local church, what they would do is they bring the kids in from the surrounding community. And if they need a school, they provide them a school. If they've got good schools and they just need tutoring, they provide tutoring. They have after-school programs always for the kids so they could feed the kids. They're sending food home to the families. They're taking care of the kids. And one of the people working in that site is the pastor of that local church. And I thought, this is actually pretty cool. So in one of the sites, we went into this room and had all these file folders, and they said, name a kid that you saw today. So I named a kid that we saw that day, and they went and they pulled that kid's file out, and they opened it up, and in that file was every single letter that had ever been written to the kid, every letter that kid had ever written, and, more importantly to me, a detailed accounting of every dollar that was spent from that kid. Their goal in Compassion is to make sure at least 80% of the money makes it to the kids, which is huge for a nonprofit. They're actually hitting about 83.7-ish right now, percent of the money is making it to kids. And this thing, this form, detailed every dollar that was getting to these kids. And this is in some context where people are making like $150 a month for a family. So this money going to the kids was just blowing my mind. So I was like, okay, this is sounding interesting. And the kicker for me was that night I had dinner, and they planted a college student at the table I was at, conveniently. And this college student, by the way, I felt really underdressed, which was super weird. I'm in Guatemala, I'm in jeans and a t-shirt, I'm an American. Dude sits down, sport coat and tie, college student, sits down next to me, and he's about to graduate, and he starts to tell me his story. And his story is he grew up in extreme poverty. And his heart's desire was the same as most of our kids. He wanted to play with his friends and go to school, but he just didn't have opportunities for things like that. His family didn't have food. And so he got partnered with a compassion partner in the States that began to provide him the resources that he needed to make it through school. And then he started to get involved in this church, and he became a Christian. And through this opportunity that he had through this partner, he ended up going to college. And now I wish I could remember the degree, but he was getting a degree that intentionally would allow him to move back to his community to try to help lift them out of poverty and to tell people in their community about Jesus. And one of the coolest things I found out about Compassion when I was there is their goal is to shut down programs. This I loved. Their goal is that enough of these kids would graduate through the programs and come back and invest in their communities that they no longer needed Compassion because the local church and these kids coming back would begin providing for their community. And so they celebrate every time they get to shut one of these things down around the world. And so I was in, like I knew I was in, came back, called a bunch of churches around the Lansing area, and I was like, or around the Michigan or Midwest, and said, hey, we should do this. A year later, I got down to Brazil, and I got to see the grand opening of the very first Acts 29 Compassion site, and got to meet the people in the community and all of that, and so came back and said, okay, we're doing this, and so we partnered together with a bunch of other churches. We raised enough money to build the entire church building, put in all the infrastructure, all everything they need, all the computers, all the kitchens, all the supplies, all that kind of stuff. Compassion is providing the program. And right now, a church is being built in Brazil with our money right now. This is Pastor Fredson. And his wife, he is the pastor of this church. He has gone through all of our gauntlet for church planting that we put guys through. Guy's a solid dude, great marriage. He is right now helping work with getting this building up, and he is wandering around this area, this village, with the Compassion team, meeting little kids, signing them up for the program, so that these kids can be taken care of. And so we are now getting ready. We're hoping that by fall, the building will be built, and at the same time that Fredson launches his church services, we will launch a Compassion International ministry inside the church at the same time. And so that is the goal, is what we've been working on, and it's finally happening, which is like, blows my mind that we're finally getting around to do it. And here's the deal. It is now your turn to be involved in this thing. We hear people all this time say, how can I help with church planting? I have a very practical way for you, and I don't believe in twisting people's arms, but I'm telling you, because we don't get any benefit out of this, you should totally do this. And this is the deal. You have an opportunity to sponsor a kid in our church plant. And in our church plant or in the surrounding community around there. And the way it works is you sign up, and then you spend $38 a month for this program. And by the way, I was telling my kids about this, my family about this. One of my kids was like, $38 a month? That's like a tank of gas. And I said, exactly. To us, it's a tank of gas. To this kid, it's food, education, opportunity, and an introduction to Jesus. That's what it is. And the most important part is you get to know this kid. You get to write letters back and forth to the kid. They get translated. The kid has to write you at least two letters a year. And some of them will be 2 years old, so your letter will be pretty terrible. Just a drawing, but it'll be fine. And the sweet spot is that letter writing. They find that a kid does 71% better if their sponsor actually engages with them. Because someone is telling that kid, I love you. Jesus loves you. And one of the cool ways you can do it is an app. You download an app, you just punch in like you're texting. Take a picture of something, punch it, it'll send them the kid the picture along with the translated thing that you sent them. So we've got, after the services, three different kind of packets. I would just want to explain them to you, just so you know if you are interested in doing this. The first one has a blue sticker on it like this. This is the kid that my family and I are going to sponsor. I got to grab the first one, so I grabbed that off the top of the pile right there. She is in our church. So the blue sticker means this kid is in our church that we're planting in that area. If you get a blank one that says sponsor a child like one of these kids, this is because we are jumping the gun on this so much. We have tons of kids that we have pictures of. We just don't have them in the system yet. They're still being put in the process in the system. The cool thing about signing up with this one, it's like having a real kid. You don't know. Is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? Is it going to be 7 years old? We don't know. So that is the cool opportunity you get with that one. And then if you don't really care whether the kid is involved with our church there or not, there's other packets in Brazil. They're all from Brazil that are in the surrounding communities around where we're putting our church plant. They're out there as well. If you're interested in doing this, we're going to give you more on this in a second. I just want to read the end of this passage to you. Paul writes this, but not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Here's the bottom line. You cannot control if somebody believes or not. But you can control whether they hear it. Our job is not to force someone to believe the gospel. We share the gospel. And then we see what God does with that. In a minute, we're going to give you practical steps if you want to get involved in this thing. But before we do that, I want to introduce you to my friend, Renato.
Mission Alive, it means to go where nobody wants to go. To meet people where nobody wants to be with. So we are all living a missional life. My name is Renato, I live in Brazil, and I work for X29. I worked for Compassion International for many years in Brazil. And I've been in many places like this, where nobody wants to go. I've been with people like this, where nobody wants to be with. And you know what? They are our brothers and sisters of the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Compassion doesn't exist without church. The main goal is to make those children little disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not just giving hope of them to have a better life in terms of economy. This is also important. But the most important is what we are planting in their hearts. And what is in their hearts now is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understand who our God is. X29 with Compassion is doing this wonderful combination, obeying what God already asked us to do. Go and spread the gospel all over the world. This wonderful combination, I'm sure that will make a huge difference, not just in the community, but in my whole country. Because from those children, I know, are coming pastors, are come engineers, are coming professors, are coming cookers that will praise the Lord wherever they are with the real gospel in their hearts, in their mind, spreading all over the world. I'm thankful for brothers and sisters like you, my brother Noel, like you, Riverview Church. I'm so glad for your life, for your heart in obeying God. I hope one day you guys can come and see with your own eyes what God is doing here. But I want to tell you that even now, even before you visit my country, the communities that we are working on, the church that we are planting, I want to tell you that there is a little piece of your heart in here. May God bless you all. Bye-bye.